Acts Tape 39, The Third Missionary.
Well, I ask you to turn to Acts 19. We'll eventually be there. But since we haven't met since February 20, it's now April 17, we need to do a little review. Since we're in our 39th lesson, it is not profitable to do a thorough review, or we'd be several weeks just doing the review. But I think it's important to follow the flow so we can pick up where we left off. Now, to facilitate this, I handed out this morning what is called a review sheet. If you glance at the review sheet, that'll sort of put you back into the flow. You can follow the dark print, and you'll see exactly where we are and where we're going. Now, let me just call attention to some of that dark print and take the big steps so that we're not completely lost. By the way, if you haven't been here for 39 lessons, don't say, I'm dead, I'm lost. 39 lessons. Because our presentation in every study is to present the Lord. I hope you learn about the book. I hope you know more about Acts than you did when you started. But we're not here to study Acts. We're here to see the Lord. And for that reason, you're never lost. You can come in the middle and leave. You can come at the end and leave. And every lesson stands on its own two feet. So don't feel lost about that. But if you'll follow along on that sheet, we're in the second half of the book, chapters 13 to 28. Now you shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost parts of the earth. And included in this second half is what are commonly called the four missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now we've taken special pains not to call them the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes I slip back into that by mistake. But I try to call attention to the fact that the theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is the only missionary in the book. He has come again, just like he came to live in the body God gave him through the Virgin Mary. For 33 and a half years, he lived on earth in his incarnate body. He has returned to live again. And the only difference is, he has a new body now. He's not living anymore in his incarnate body. He's now living in his body, the church, his people. We are the temple of God. But it is just as really the life of Christ as it was when he walked on the earth in his incarnate body. And so for that reason, we don't call it the missionary journeys of Paul. We call it the missionary journeys of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul. As you go through the book of Acts, you see many, many instruments. You see Peter and Barnabas and Philip and Stephen and Timothy and Titus and Luke and all these long names. It's the Lord living in them and the Lord living through them. And so they are the missionary journeys of the Lord through his missionary channel. And we are his missionary channel. Now we were in the process of discussing the three missionary journeys. And if you can glance again at that review sheet, each journey has a different emphasis. In other words, it's not just he went here, there, and the other place, and you follow it on a map and trace out where he went. That's not the point at all. Each journey has a different spiritual significance. In the first journey, as you see there on the review sheet, chapter 13:1 to 14:28, the emphasis is on the enemy of redemption, or the enemies of redemption. In other words, when God tells us about the first journey, every place they stopped, they were attacked by Satan. And the devil, the enemy, was trying to hinder the worldwide spread of the gospel. In every place that Satan hindered, God counterattacked. And so that's how to study the first journey, to see how Satan tries to stop the gospel, and then how the Lord counterattacked. The second journey that we looked at is Acts 15:36 to 18:22. And once again, the focus changes. This time, we don't see Satan attacking every place they stop. The spotlight now goes on the messengers of redemption, the missionary channel. And we see them struggling, trying to know the will of God. How does God minister through us? How does He teach us His way? How do we know when to go, when to stay? What is His will? How to do it? What method should we use? All of that. Every place they stopped, there was a new revelation of one of the ways of God. When we left off, we were on the third missionary journey, Acts 18:23 to 21:16. Once again, the focus changed. This time, it's not the enemy of redemption. This time, it's not the messengers of redemption. But in the third journey, at every stop, God calls attention to the message of redemption. The message itself. And the difference is the incomplete message becomes the complete message. Now, so far, to bring you up to date, we've had two studies on this third missionary journey. And probably we'll have a couple more, counting the one today. As I pointed out, the prevailing theme of the third missionary journey is the complete message. Now, let me just give you a capsule of what we mean by complete message. Let me tell you what the incomplete message is. The incomplete message is all that Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. You say, that sounds complete. No, that's not complete. That's the incomplete message. And thousands of Christians have come that far. They've come all the way to the cross, the finished work, He's done it all, it's all complete, I don't have anything to do. That's the incomplete message. What's the complete message? The complete message is not what He has done for me, but what He is doing for me right now as He lives in my heart by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling life of God, God living in me. Now, just by way of review, let me illustrate for you several of the stories, and you'll see how they go from the incomplete message to the complete message. The third missionary journey begins with Acts 18 and the story of Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, Apollos was a great evangelist, and the Bible says eloquent in the ways of God. And he taught the Word of God accurately. But look at chapter 18:26. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And though he was out preaching and had great response, he needed to go forward in the complete message. We saw it also in the illustration in the next story of the 12 men of Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And then the record shows that they were brought from the incomplete to the complete message. We saw it when Eutychus fell out the window. Do you remember Paul was preaching long and he fell out the window and he got killed. He died. He was listening to the sermon. He fell out the window and died. The picture is he died at half the message. And what did God do? Chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He prolonged his message till midnight. And when they'd gone back up, verse 11, and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. Then he left. I didn't read the verse in between. Paul went down and raised him from the dead. It was a mighty miracle. And why? Now, the spiritual significance. It takes a mighty miracle of God to hear the end of the message, the complete message. God had to raise him from the dead. Now, our natural hearts will only hear half the message, and then we'll die, or we'll get all kinds. Except by the mighty miracle of God, God raises us up so we can have the complete message. Every story in this journey takes us from the incomplete to the complete. Chapter 20, when Paul was addressing the Ephesian elder, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. Everything in Journey 3 talks about the complete message. If we only have doctrine, if we only have good theology, if we only have form, we have nothing. We need to press on to the full message, which is Christ in me, Christ in you. The hope of the grapevine, or the glory of the grapevine, rather, is the grape. The glory of the apple tree is the apple. The glory of the peach tree are the peaches. The glory of the orange tree are the oranges. Here's what we read. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the glory of your life? It's the fruit that comes out of your life. What's the hope for that? Christ in you. That's the complete message. The indwelling Christ. So God is determined. He loves us too much to let us just play around with the externals. He will take us from the incomplete to the complete. And so you see, when you read the whole record of the journey, you know every possible way Satan will ever attack and how God covered that. You learn how God will deal with you as an individual, and you learn how to embrace the full message of the Lord. One more glance at the review sheet and we can start our new material. I was in the process of giving you four general observations of the third journey as a whole. And we had come to the third general observation. The power of the complete message. The power in our life. The first observation was the place of Ephesus in the third missionary journey. The third journey took 4 years. 3 of those years were in Ephesus. If you take the church epistles, you start with Romans, and the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on, you'll notice Ephesians is right in the center. And why is it in the center? It's the complete message. It's the complete message. And so much emphasis was on Ephesus. And then I called attention, we've already discussed it, God's relentless emphasis on the complete message. We were in the middle of, or right at the end really, of discussing this third observation. The power that the complete message has when it goes out in the name of the Lord. It had a negative power and it has a positive power. It can make hearts hard. It can make hearts soft. And we had finished discussing how it makes hearts hard. And now we had come to this positive influence. There are two illustrations of the positive influence. We've given one already, the mighty miracles of God. You don't see a lot of mighty miracles in the first journey. You don't see them in the second journey. But now God is illustrating the power of the message, the complete message. And so now you have these climactic miracles. Chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. Handkerchiefs and aprons were carried from the body of the Apostle Paul, and those who touched those received healing. Mighty miracle of God. And then you saw in verse 15 and 16, the story of the seven sons of Sceva. We discussed that the last time. And then the raising of Eutychus from the dead. These are climactic miracles. We come now, and this is our new material, so if you can turn to chapter 19, verse 18, the second illustration. Not only the mighty miracles of God, but what is another illustration of the power of the complete message in our life. This is a positive illustration. This is what follows the stories of the seven sons of Sceva. And I'm referring to the burning of the books at Ephesus. Follow along, please, beginning at verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We say, wow, it was a mighty miracle when God was able to use the apron. You know, he was a tent maker, and he had on an apron, and they took the apron, and then miles away, someone was healed because of that. Or the handkerchief, actually, it's called in the original the sweat cloth. It's not like a clean handkerchief. It's the sweat cloth that he would wipe his brow with. They took that. And people were healed miles away. You say, what a mighty miracle that is. That's almost greater than when the woman touched the hem of his garment. Because at least there, Christ was in the garment. And then in the first journey, they went into the shadow of Peter. Well, the shadow's still connected to the man. And so there's some relationship there. But here, the miracle is shown because the articles of cloth are removed from the instrument that God is using. And of course, we went through the spiritual principles on how God uses us when we don't even know it and so on. We won't get into that. We say that's a mighty miracle. Mighty miracle when God raised Eutychus from the dead. Mighty miracle. Just so, the burning of the books at Ephesus is a mighty miracle of God. It's a different kind of miracle. It's not giving sight to blind eyes. It's not giving sound to deaf ears. It's not giving strength to lame ankles. It's not giving life to corpses. But it's a greater miracle than some of those miracles because it is an illustration of a moral miracle. A miracle from the inside. It told the story of a transformed life. The complete message has the power to change a life, has the power to transform from the inside. We sort of read these verses, 19 and 20, la la la. But if you did a little background study, you would see that the history of Ephesus, they were a center of superstition and satanic worship. All of this magic and fortune-telling and astrology and consulting the dead, the conjuring up of dead spirits and so on, it was rampant at Ephesus. The Bible says that there were many who burned their books, implying not all of them. There were a lot of books that survived. You say, well, you know that from the Bible? I know it from the Bible. And I also know it because in the museum in London and in the museum at Paris, they have copies of these old papyri, how do you say it, whatever, the sheets, and they're called the Ephesian scripts. And they date way back to this time, and the parchments where they have the formulas and the spells and the incantations that they used to do. And so a lot of them survive. And along with those parchments, they have many of the Ephesian charms and amulets and some of the fetishes that they used in connection with these things. This was a large part of the Diana worship, which we saw in an earlier chapter. Almost the entire population of Ephesus was taken up with this astrology and with this witchcraft. Witches and wizards and sorcerers and spells and conjuring up spirits. It was all over Ephesus. Now, for God to work in the heart to deliver them from that was a mighty moral miracle and a testimony of the power of the complete message. Notice, if you would, verse 18 and 19, because there's an implication there. When I say some of the books survived and have found their way into our museums, we also see implied that some believers did not burn their books. Not everybody burned their books. Only some of them did. And I'm suggesting to you that it's not only the unbelievers whose books made it to the museum in Paris, but maybe some believers who didn't burn their books. Those who had the incomplete message. Who did burn their books? Those who had the complete message. And I'll show you how I know that in another connection. We cannot disconnect the burning of the books with the complete message, the message of the indwelling Christ. No doubt that those who didn't burn their books were true Christians, but they didn't have the full message. The miracle of the burning of the magical books illustrates several things. So now let me give it to you in terms of the principles so that it will be intensely practical. Verse 19, they began burning them in the sight of everyone. The fire illustrated the public testimony of the new life inside. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now what a testimony that fire was to the complete message. I hesitate to call it a bonfire. You say, well, there's a big bonfire that night, and they threw in the magic book. I'll tell you why I hesitate, because originally bonfire meant bone fire. That's where they get the word, bonfire, bone fire. In other words, they would offer their children as a sacrifice to God. And sometimes they would offer other human sacrifices, and it was called a bonfire. And then when the martyrs were burned at the stake, they called it a bonfire, because there were bones in it. Now, I don't think at Ephesus there were bones in this fire when they burned the parchment and when they burned the book. Of course, today we don't think of bonfire as a bonfire. We take the French word, bon, it means good. And so we say that's a good fire. And we use a bonfire to celebrate. And so we have a celebration. Well, I don't like the word because of the bones, the history of it. But if you use it in the sense of a good fire, then it was a bonfire. It was a good fire at Ephesus. It told a story that God had done an internal work in this heathen place at Ephesus. I don't know if you're familiar with the fact that these verses have been terribly abused. Verse 18 to 20, the bonfire in Acts was spontaneous. It wasn't on the bullet. It didn't say, following the service, we're going to have a bonfire, and we're going to throw in all our sinful stuff. They didn't have that. But unfortunately, because of this passage, there's what I call a lot of legalistic fires. There's a lot of bonfires that look spiritual, or they try to make them look spiritual. I've been at certain camps. I've been speaking at the camps, and they had this terrible thing that made my blood run cold. They would have this bonfire at the end, and then they would encourage the young people at the end of the camp, now if God's done a work in your heart, throw your stuff in the fire. And these kids would be coming, and they'd throw in pump sneakers, and they'd throw in Bermuda shorts, and they'd throw in CDs that they had, and some trashy magazine. I'm not saying that some of that stuff shouldn't have been burned up, It should have been. But a lot of it was nothing but peer pressure and shame and an attempt to get them to feel spiritual because they threw something into the fire. I was at one bonfire where a man came out and threw in a set of golf clubs. And so now the golf clubs are burning up at this wonderful fire. And the idea was that's to make everybody spiritual. Now, I'm nervous about that. I love the fire here because it was unprogrammed. It was spontaneous. It was intuitive. It was a result of God having done a work in the heart, and they said, we can't keep this stuff anymore, and they made a public testimony and made a bonfire out of it. Now people come along and they copy that, and sometimes, I don't say God can't use it. Maybe he will use it. He's a very gracious God. But I think sometimes that can be awfully dangerous because it's not real. It doesn't express what happened on the inside. And so I just want to call attention to that abuse. There it was all life, and it was the holy fire of a genuine repentance. These folks had entered into the complete message, and their heart said, this stuff has to go. And it was a response. Now, I'm sure some could have reasoned, you know, we don't have to do this thing publicly. What's the point of that? And let's just do it on our private hearth at home. And just between me and the Lord, it's not between anybody. But God used this public testimony that, number one, it was a confession that they had been involved in some of that awful stuff. And then it was a testimony on how completely God had delivered them from it. A second observation comes from verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, it's not exactly 100% clear how much 50,000 pieces of silver was in our money. It depends on the word that's used. They had what was called the Attic drachma. In other words, the Gentile, the Greek money. And if that's what was used then, it would be approximately $7,500 to $10,000. Many think because Luke was Gentile, and because Ephesus was Greek, that maybe that's the reference. That so it would have been about $10,000 worth. Some say, no, it's not the drachma that's referred to, but the silver is the Jewish shekel. If the Jewish shekel is referred to, then it's four or five times the Greek drachma. In other words, you went from about $7,500 to $30,000 or $40,000. Some of the old manuscripts don't say 50,000 pieces of silver. Some of the older manuscripts say 50,000 pieces of gold. If it's the gold that was used, you got to multiply it again three times in order to get. It could have been over $50,000 in books that were burned that day. For our sake, we'll just say between $25,000 and $50,000 worth of books. Now, you might hear that figure, $25,000 to $50,000, and say, wow, they must have come in by the truckload with books. Not necessarily so. Remember, their day is not like our day. They didn't have the paperback edition of some of these magic books. You couldn't go down to the local store and get the cheap runoff or something like that. You couldn't get it on eBay. They didn't have that back then. These were handwritten. These were parchments that had to be copied one after another. And so they were valuable. The average person didn't have a library in his home. To have books, you had to be, number one, wealthy. And you had to be very educated. That wasn't the guy on the street. And so when we see $50,000 worth of books, it might not have been a lot of books. because they were very valuable. In fact, one of the things that probably made this so difficult is many of them were probably heirlooms that were handed down from great-grandpa and from grandpa, and now they're in the family. And it just illustrates the power of the complete message. To take a stand and to take an heirloom and a family tradition and set it up in flames. And some of that is illustrated here. Because the Holy Spirit mentions the great value of these books, on the level of earth, I think it's clearly the reason why not everybody did it. Those that had an incomplete message, they wouldn't have gone that far in their faith. And in order to burn the books, give up all of that wealth. Of course, the reality is, when you have the complete message, yeah, sometimes I talk to young people especially, and they say, I'm nervous about receiving the Lord because of all I have.